If you will turn with me in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 13. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And in the New Testament, scripture reading will be Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. So, Exodus chapter 15. Hear now the word of God. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. In the New Testament, I said, turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 15, another song, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. This morning our text is found in Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider this portion of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we do come to you and we do thank you once again for reminding us, for bringing to our attention your great works, works in the past. And we know that you are still working today. And we believe that you will be working tomorrow and into eternity, that you have your purposes in all things, that history is your story. And so we pray that you would enable us to understand again, to comprehend with all the saints the greatness of who you are and also the greatness of what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do and how you are working all things to your determined purposes before the beginning of creation in eternity. You ordain whatsoever comes to pass, and you are working out that which you ordained, and that you in your sovereignty also have shown your grace to us in redeeming us out of sin and death and the devil and the world and the flesh. And you have united us in and through Jesus Christ, your Son. We do pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see this more clearly and that it would have positive impact in our lives, our perspective, our heavenly perspective, being brought down to earth to make us earthly good. For your glory's sake, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a saying that you have probably heard, and you probably would say, yeah, I agree with that saying, but do we really, really, really believe that? Do we realize how deep the saying is? Now, you may ask, well, what is the saying, Pastor? You're leading me on. What is it that you want to say? What is the saying? Well, okay, I'll let you in on it. And that is the saying, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. As I've been thinking about that particular statement this week, I would say that that statement is more true today than when it was said. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, but let me give you a couple examples. In our society, in our culture today, our culture ignores or reinterprets history. As we've been studying on Wednesday nights, various worldviews, one of the things that we ask, one of the questions that we look at is, what is the view of this worldview concerning history? One of those worldviews, what is called New Age thinking, which I think is very, very prevalent today in our culture. We live in a culture today that has rejected Christianity but has embraced spirituality. And the New Age statement is, you are a sleeping God. You don't know that you are God. And that you, if you understood, are creating everything that is. Did you know that? According to New Age thinking, you are creating the reality that's all around you. Everybody else is just the creation of you. You are God. And you are, and the whole goal is to realize that you are God. And that you determine good and evil. Does that sound kind of familiar? Where did we hear that before in the garden? Right? Oh, yeah, Genesis 3. You are God, and you determine. You are the one who determines good and evil. So, but one of the things that's interesting about that particular view is history is irrelevant. Because it's all about you. And history is the stuff that happened in the past. Now, maybe there's some principle in history that you can learn, and so that statement, those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. They could probably say, oh yeah, I can learn a particular principle. But history really doesn't impact me personally. Because it's all about me. There's one view that is in our culture. Do we pick up on some of that? And are we influenced by that? That's the question. Secondly, here's another example. We live in a culture right now where there seems to be this attempt to establish that people are either the oppressed or the oppressors. Now, in those settings, they will be historic, right? They'll say, well, yeah, the oppressors oppressed the oppressed, and then the oppressed overcame the oppressors, and now they have now become the oppressors, and now there's an oppressed. So this bifurcation of society, the oppressed and the oppressors, you can find that in how many different ways. There's so many different flavors of that in our society today. The war between the right and the left. The war, you can go through and name that. This idea of oppressed and oppressors. As I've been thinking about that, the thing that is ignored in that mindset is the Savior, the Deliverer. In other words, in that thinking is the oppressed rise up and overcome the oppressors. They become the saviors of themselves, right? That's the goal of the oppressed, is to come over and to dominate the oppressors, to save themselves. What is ignored is the true Savior, the true Deliverer, the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is he not? He is excluded from that calculus. Anything but Jesus. Right? Anybody want to challenge me on that? We can talk later. The point is, we live in a society today where history is either irrelevant or manipulated to meet a certain need that the individual has as God. And so as we consider our text this morning, it is a text about history. As a matter of fact, we began to enter into this particular prayer, this particular portion of God's word, and notice again in verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever. Notice time in there. Forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. Okay, up to that point, there is a mentioning of history or of time, and that is forever and ever. But then notice the next statement. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. So this prayer begins with acknowledging the greatness of God and his transcendence over all things. Then it starts to touch history. And you have entered history. You have created all things. And you are still involved with history. You preserve all things. History only continues because you're involved. You are personally involved with everything. You didn't wind up the clock and walked away. But you preserve all things. And then you personally involved yourself with this pagan idolater named Abram, who worship false gods. And you, in your grace, called him out of the world and out of his city and to go to a place that you would prepare for him, a land and a place that would be his own. And Paul says that was the proclamation of the gospel to Abram, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You will have a place, and you will have a seed or descendants far beyond the ability to name or number. And so they continued on speaking about God's relationship in history, in the effect of that in Abram's life. His name was changed. He was promised land, verse 8. And now we come to our text this morning. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. And so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Now notice that that they do not describe the 10 plagues more than just a simple reference there. You've shown signs and wonders among Pharaoh. Now, they're including the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the army of Egypt as part of the signs and wonders. You see that? That's the main focus in this particular account. But the point is that it's far much more than just simply that event, but it's the whole. Notice it starts with what? The cry. You saw their affliction and heard their cry. They were in Egypt for centuries, and their bondage was growing. All you have to do is pick up and read Exodus chapter 1, and you will begin to see the affliction that they were experiencing. Go on to chapter 2, and we see Moses is introduced and the attempt on his life as well. And the bondage increased and increased. And at the very end of chapter 2, God said, and you can turn there with me to hear it directly from God, Exodus chapter 2, the very last verses, verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. Notice, is history important to God in that verse? The answer is yes. In it is the promise of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, hundreds of years before. And because of that promise that was made hundreds of years before, the cry of God's people was heard by God. And he answered their cry by raising up Moses. And if you read in the calling of Abraham of Moses there in chapter 3, he says, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said to him, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come now, verse 10, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But notice that. God says, I see, and I hear. So our text says, you, verse 9, you saw. That's the operative word here in our text. You. Your eye is on the sparrow, and I know you're watching me. Here, the authors are describing God as a shepherd, isn't he? Who is personally involved with the sheep. Now again, they're describing an event that occurred almost 1,000 years earlier. The Exodus is about 1500 BC. This account is around 400 and something BC, over 1,000 years later. And yet, how did they know? What informed their words? And the answer is obvious, right? I just read it, Exodus. And also I read it in the Psalms. And we read it in the song of Moses. God had recorded the redemption of his people. His eye not only is on them, his eye ranges throughout the earth. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 9. Have you ever meditated on that idea? That God's eye ranges throughout the earth? Now, we know and believe and confess that God is everywhere. We also know, believe, and confess that God knows everything. So then why does God refer to himself and as having an eye, and that eye is ranging throughout the earth? If he already sees everything, knows everything, why does he use that language? And I would say one of the reasons is because he's emphasizing his personal involvement with everything and everyone all through and around the earth. His eye personally, he personally is everywhere, ranging everywhere. There is not a place in this universe where he does not see. David says, I cannot flee from your presence. No matter what I do, if I go up to heaven and go down to hell, if I go to the farthest, I can't hide myself in any cave. I can't escape you. Your eye is ranges throughout all the earth. You are involved over everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. But there is one thing to behold, it's another thing to respond to what you see. You can see an accident on the road. One of the things that I find interesting is how when there is someone getting beat up, there's all these videos of the person getting beat up, but there's nobody rushing to break it up and to aid the one who's getting beat. Did you ever notice that? There's a whole lot of people watching the event transpire, but there's nobody rushing in there to save the one getting beaten up. No one that's intervening. But God saw the affliction, and he did something about it. The burning bush is redemption. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He says to Moses, in the burning bush, I have come down. I saw, I heard, and I come down. You are beholding the presence of the Redeemer. I have come down that I may deliver Israel out of Egypt. Oh, by the way, Moses, you're going to do it. But I'm going to do it. God's going to do it. A man's going to do it. The God-man. Sounds familiar. Anybody you know who is a God-man? That is a redeemer? Amen. God saw the affliction. God heard their cry. And notice in our text, the cry is not only in Egypt, but the cry was at the Red Sea. The point is, there was a need. The people of God saw their poverty. And I think that's the point, one of the points that the authors are making in our text. They also understood their poverty. My question to you is, what about you? Do you understand your poverty? Do you understand your affliction? Now, when you can't do something, then you understand your affliction, I think. And the older we get, the more we realize how much we can't do, the more we realize our need of someone to help us. Must I lose something in order to realize that we are poor? That what we have has been given to us? Do you see your poverty? How hard have you cried for deliverance? To some degree, it depends on how clear you see your need. Oh, I just need a little help here, a little fixing of an issue, rather than, oh God, I can't move. I am completely undone. I am discombobulated. Have you ever said that to God? God, I am discombobulated. First of all, what does that word mean? I am all broken apart, like a puzzle in pieces. I am in pieces before you, Lord. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever acknowledged that? That apart from his grace, you're just a bunch of pieces on the ground? It is only by grace that he brought all that together, and he has animated it, and he has caused you to stand upright, and he has enabled you to be here, to stand, to sit? Do you seek deliverance from that which affects you, that which hurts you, from sin, from misery? Or do you continue on in your sin? The scripture here acknowledges their cry at the Red Sea. They were not able to overcome Pharaoh and his army, and they knew it. They knew that they were dead men and women. This army would be like 600 tanks coming at you, and your back is against the wall, and they are coming to kill you and everybody else, to slaughter you, and you know it. And you know that you're dead. There's nothing you can do. And all you can do is cry, "Help, Lord." And the Lord heard their cry. Verse 9. You showed your signs and wonders, your miracles against Pharaoh, against his servants, against all the people of his land. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. Again, we know that story, don't we? Imagine yourself to being there at the Red Sea, not knowing about the story of the Red Sea. Imagine you are one of those Israelites and you're looking at the sea and you turn around and you're seeing Pharaoh and his chariots all coming down on you. What are we going to do? What is God going to do? Even if you had the strength and the faith, what can he do? What can be done? We're dead. There's no deliverance here. But yet, what did they do? They cried, and God did a miracle. God parted the Red Sea. And notice again, the text says, it says that they walked on dry ground. The ground doesn't dry that fast. They walked on dry ground. Immediately, the land was dry, and they passed through. And when the chariots of Pharaoh went into that same dry ground, guess what? It became mud. And their chariot wheels started coming off. And they started getting stuck in the mud. And the next thing you know, the water came down upon them. And they were all drowned in the sea. The effect was as if he threw them into the sea. Verse 11. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Reflecting Moses' song, isn't it? I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. Did God hurl the horse and rider into the sea? No. But yes, he did. The effect of God's miracle was as if he picked them up and threw them in the sea. Their death was the same. And so the power of God was revealed. His judgments, point two, are merciful and true. He did more than simply see and hear. He intervened in time and he made history. And that history is being recalled again by our friends, by those who are being recorded here. Some whose name I normally destroy when I try to read out loud. But yet God knows them and God records their names. They're special to him and to us as well. And they understand that God intervenes and that that history, that event in history is significant to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have brought it up. They're not needing to interpret the history other than to say, you are the one who did this. You are the Savior. But notice what they do say about seeing. Verse 10. You showed signs and wonders against Egypt, against Pharaoh. Egypt saw. What did they see? We talked about God seeing. Egypt saw. For he showed them signs and wonders. Again, signs are things that point to something else. So what was that which the signs, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the miracle of the Red Sea, if that's a sign, what is it pointing to? And the answer is a message. Just like we celebrate the Lord's Supper and it's a sign that points to something, what does it point to? A message. And what is the message? Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death. What does the 10 plagues point to? A message that God reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord said through Moses to Pharaoh, I am doing these things so that you may know that I am the Lord. These are my servants. These servants of mine, I require of them to go and to leave and to serve me. Let my people go so that they may serve me. And if you won't, I will kill you. I will destroy you. That's the message of the 10 plagues. He conquers the gods of Egypt. What they relied on, including the army of Pharaoh. The might of their god, Pharaoh. And so that sign pointed to the message, and the message is the victory, the gospel, the good news victory of God over his enemies. Signs, Egypt saw them. Wonders, the miracles, where it's not only the message, but they actually saw his power and his person. They saw the reality of who he is and what he can do. Now, this was not exactly the nice side. This is the negative from their perspective. It is wrath that they experienced. My point is, judgment is both judgments of mercy and truth. Well, where's the mercy? The mercy is, he showed mercy to Israel. Did Israel deserve to be saved? Were they a righteous people? Or were they a group of sinners, grumblers and complainers and unbelievers? Like their father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. So he showed mercy. By making a distinction, he divided not only the Red Sea, he divided the proud. He threw down the proud in their own conceits. Both judgment and mercy are intermingled there at the Red Sea and at the cross, which I think the Red Sea points to, does it not? The deliverance of the God-man of God's people from the bondage of sin and the world. My third point. God's grace, and here's the point, I think. God's grace is personal, ongoing, and caring. And one of the reasons why the Bible is, half of the Bible is history, is for us to be reminded of that. That God's grace is personal. It's his personal interaction and intervention in the lives of people. He is personally involved with you. He personally cares. How do you know he cares? As certain as I taste with my mouth the bread and the cup, that's as certain. There's a sign there. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, because I feel it in my heart. Is that the way the song goes? Jesus loves me, this I know, for I feel it in my heart. No. What? Because the Bible tells me so. He has told me so. Do I want to hear what he has to say? He hears my cry. Do I hear his word? Do I read his word? Do I appreciate what he says to me? Do I delight in reading his letters of love written wide on the pages? declared and shown forth in history? Do I know my Bible? Do I know the history of God's interaction, His personal, ongoing, caring relationship with His people? That same relationship is ours. But how much of our time is spent not thinking or focusing or even considering that? We're too busy caught up in what? Things that do not profit. Let's just say it that way. Or another way of saying it is, are we contracultural? Do we appreciate history as recorded in God's Word? Do we know? Can we say to God, just like these who are speaking, God, just like you did here in over there at the Red Sea, this is what we need right now. And that's what they're going to do at the end of this prayer. They're only going to have one petition. Just as you were before, do it now. We need your help. Do you do that? God's grace is personal, ongoing, caring. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he delivered them out with a goal in mind. He had promised them a land which points to an eternal dwelling place. And that also includes us, you and me. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Keep a light touch on the things that are of the earth, because you're just coming. This is only a temporary place. We're sojourners. We're aliens. Yes, we may be citizens of this country, but Scripture says we're citizens of a better country. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes. And we should glory in that. That heavenly place. Jesus promised what? I go to prepare a place for you. It's far greater than anything that we've experienced here on earth. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor he's entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. You think you know what heaven is going to be like? You ain't got no understanding. That's one of the things that I am offended sometimes is how people say, oh, it's going to be so boring in heaven. We're just going to be sitting around playing harps and, you know, it's just, no, I don't think so. No way. I think whatever is the greatest thrill that you get here on earth is going to be going to pale in comparison with seeing Jesus. That alone. Beholding the face of God. Communing with Him. Everything else will pale in comparison. Who cares about streets of gold when I can look upon my Savior? And He smiles at me and He says, come here, I love you, my son, my daughter. That's what heaven's about. That personal, ongoing care. The goal is that presence. Notice also in our text that God in this life gave them and us extraordinary guidance. A pillar of cloud by day and a cloudy by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He provided for them in the desert. He led them as one leads children. He provided for them their daily bread. He provided for them meat. He provided for them water. He caused their feet not to swell. The shoes that they bought in Egypt, they walked around for 40 years in and they never wore out. Imagine if you were a shoemaker. Well, you're out of business for 40 years. Nobody needs your product. God provided. How about today? Today, He provides for us today. He provides that guidance through His Word. He provides that guidance through His Holy Spirit who abides with us and has been promised to us to be our chief teacher and our guide. Well, I don't know what to do. Well, go to God's Word. Seek Him. Ask of Him. Go to brothers and sisters in the church who know His Word. And ask them, what does the Bible have to say about the situation I'm facing? Can you help me to understand? To humble yourself, as these did here in our text today. In conclusion, why the dramatic personal intervention in the lives of these people back, number one, back in Egypt, that's pretty clear. Also, in the lives of these people that are speaking in our text today. Why? And the answer is for the glory of God. Was God glorified by the words that we have just read and we see in our text? Was God glorified in that? Was God glorified in those words because they were based on the words of God in Exodus and in the Psalms where they learned it from? The answer is yes. God was glorified in the original account. God was glorified in the celebration of the account in the Psalms. God was glorified in the prayer here. God was glorified in the saints throughout from generation to generation that have read that, those words. And God is glorified today with us also considering what God had done. His redemptive grace was there in the Exodus. My hope is that while I've been speaking about that event, your mind is also on the cross. For that was just the picture of Jesus Christ's victory over sin at the cross. Jesus Christ's victory over the devil. Jesus Christ's victory over the world. Even Jesus Christ's victory over your own flesh. The declaration of the gospel. My question to you is, will you learn from history? Or must you learn from by repeating the negative things that occurred in history? For example, these that passed through the waters, how many of them died in the wilderness because of unbelief? The vast majority of them. They would not believe God's word. And they perished. Their children went in. Joshua went in, Caleb went in, but many did not because of unbelief, because of grumbling and complaining, rebelling against God, creating their own with their own imagination, playing God, and creating in their own imagination a false God who said, and they said, this is the one, this golden calf delivered us out of Egypt, insulted God. Offered strange fire before the Lord. God smote him. But why do I want to end the sermon on a negative note? But on the other hand, there were those that went in. Again, Joshua and Caleb are good examples. Who by faith entered into the promised land. And were given inheritance. When they died, they were buried in their inheritance. Read the end of the book of Joshua. The crowning situation there in the book of Joshua was the death of Joshua, and he was buried in his inheritance. They were buried in their inheritance. In other words, God kept his promise. And they were buried because they anticipated the resurrection that was promised through Jesus Christ or through the Word of God. So, Do we apply history? Do we meditate? Do we read? Do we talk to God about the history of the past, not only in recorded in Scripture, but our own? Do you talk to one another? Today we're going to go out and go to a picnic. Give you a homework assignment. Talk to someone you don't know, and find out the history of God's grace in their life. There's your assignment. I'm not going to ask you, although I might walk up to you next week and say, well, who'd you talk to? But just talk to someone you have not talked with before and simply ask the question, so tell me about Jesus and how what he's done in your life. If you can. I encourage you to do so. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your personal, caring, ongoing involvement in our lives. And that it is historically established. We see it from creation. We see it throughout the lives of those before us, from Abraham and all the children of Israel crossing that Red Sea as they walk through this amazing sight of the walls of water that would then destroy the greatest army of the day. We thank you, O Lord, that they point to the cross, as we've been singing about the cross and thinking about it earlier. And we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to also understand the ongoing work of the Spirit of God, and the goal of history is your glory and our good. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to walk informed and being informed to apply that with wisdom. Give us wisdom from above that we may be able to live a thankful life, to apply what we know about you and what we know about what you have called us to do, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to live for your glory and not for our own, to not take your name in vain, and on are so many aspects of how we are to show our thankfulness to you for redemption. So we pray that you continue to develop us to be those thankful people. We ask for your blessing in order that you would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.